Lord, we have much to be grateful for and much to sing and clap and raise our hands and dance about because we do have a triumphal King. And so, Lord, may we praise your holy name. Lord, may we, as the living stones of your holy temple, may we cry out, Hosanna in the highest, Lord. You deserve all worth and glory and praise and honor. Lord, we want to pray and praise alongside of Christians around the world who gather this Palm Sunday to praise your name and worship you as Hosanna in the highest, particularly those that are in areas of persecution around the world. Lord, we specifically want to lift up and intercede on behalf of the church in Egypt, who this morning was subject to bombings in the church. Lord, and these believers, dozens of them lost their lives. Hundreds were injured because of these bombings in the church. And so, Lord, we lift them up to you. We lift up these families and these communities that are suffering this persecution because they claim the name Jesus Christ. And Lord, minister to them in this time of need. We recognize that the seeds that are sown of persecution rise up and sprout up in people coming to know you, in evangelism, in the spreading of the gospel, in revival. And so, Lord, we pray that would be true in Egypt, that the Christians there would not be ashamed of their God and of their faith, that the Christians there would be bold and be courageous to stand firm on their faith. But Lord, they would stand firm in love, not in retaliation. They'd be willing to turn the other cheek. And Lord, in their extreme acts of love, in the face of extreme hatred, Lord, would the persecutors see what makes us Christians, that they would know our Christians by our love. And so, Lord, we lift them up to you and those around the world and in the 1040 window in Middle East and those in China and around the world. Lord, as we come to your word today and we lift you up as the true Messiah, as the one who brings true peace and true triumph, Lord, may you open our ears to hear and may you open our eyes to see the true Messiah. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, we're going to be in Luke 19. This is a good time to open up to Luke 19. Matthew, Mark, Luke, third book in the New Testament. And we see the triumphal entry in all four of the gospel accounts, but this is the one that we want to focus on here today. This is Luke 19, verse 28 is where we're going to start. Before we do that, y'all know the expression, a bun in the oven, right? It's another way of describing what? You're pregnant, right? And so it's, you know, a popular thing to announce, to do fun ways of announcing your pregnancy. But some of us, you know, some guys especially, some husbands just don't get it. And so I want to show you a video of a guy who just didn't get it. Check this out.
Hey, Robert, there's a surprise for you.
This is so weird. Is there like truck keys in here?
That's funny. Wait, what?
What am I doing here?
Are you really confused?
I'm really confused. There's hamburger buns.
You just held that open for 10 minutes and you're that confused. Oh my God, Robert. What is that?
It's a hamburger.
Take out the hamburger.
Burger.
Take out the hamburger. What is it? What are you holding in your hand?
Buns.
Where is the bun?
In my hand.
Where was it?
In the oven.
Let's say it together.
Hamburger bun in the oven.
Take out the hamburger.
Burger.
Robert, take out the hamburger. Oh my God, there's a bun in the oven.
Oh! What?
There's a bun in the oven. Here you go.
Are you serious?
Yeah, that's good. That's good. It's amazing how sometimes we just don't get it. And I'm not just talking about guys, although that's definitely the case sometimes. But, you know, we as humans, we can have all the pieces of the puzzle, and yet we can miss the main point. We can have everything we need, and yet we just miss it. Maybe it's when, you know, you have your kids, and your kids are little, and you say, you know, lift the seat up for number one, put the seat down for number two, and they just don't quite seem to get it. Or maybe it's a roommate when you say, hey, the rent is due on this time every month, and this is exactly how much I need, and they just don't seem to get it. Or maybe, you know, it's your boss. You keep showing your boss the numbers, and you say, boss, you know, the budget just doesn't make sense. The numbers don't fit together, and he just doesn't seem to get it. Or it's a spouse or a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and you keep trying to tell them, here's what I need or here's what I desire, and they just don't seem to get it. We have this experience, don't we? And maybe you ask, well, why? Why don't we get it? Maybe it's a lack of knowledge. Maybe it isn't clear. Maybe it's because it's just not that important to us. But I often find, and maybe this is just me, but it's because of self-selected listening. We have selective listening, don't we? You ever been accused of that? Don't elbow your spouse. But for some of us, we have selective listening. We only want to hear what we want to hear. We only listen to what we want to listen to. Often it's what justifies us. You know, things that make us feel like we're right, we want to hear that. Things that make us feel comfortable, we want to hear those things. Things that prove our point, we want to hear those things. But it's something that we don't want to hear, something that we weren't expecting. Man, just somehow it goes over the top of our heads. You don't really want to listen to your wife, because if you did really listen to your wife, it means that you would have to admit that you're wrong, and we don't want to do that, right? Or it means we have to change something, and we don't want to have to change. Or the boss that looks at the budget, and you're trying to explain to them, we don't have the money to do this, and they don't want to listen. Why? Because they don't want to admit failure. They don't want to have to scrap that project, right? We have selective listening. It's often because, not so much because we didn't hear, but we chose to only hear what we wanted to hear, things that fit our own way of thinking. And so 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, the people of God and the city of God had all the pieces, but missed the main point. Just like we often do, and just like the video, they failed to see what Jesus really wanted them to see. You know, Jesus came. He was the Messiah of the world. He fulfilled all the prophecies. He performed all the miracles. He was the embodiment of God. He taught with authority. He was the one they were waiting for. And what we will see vividly in the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday is that the people missed the point, and the reason they missed the point is because they saw in Jesus the Messiah that they wanted to see, the Messiah that fit their sensibilities, the Messiah that fit their desires. And because of that, they end up missing the main point. They end up missing the true Messiah. And so that's what we want to look at today from Luke 19. And we'll take a look at the story, and then we want to roll all that up to our lives today and say, what difference does it make for us? Look at verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now, a little context here. Jesus is leaving Jericho, and he and the disciples are heading up to Jerusalem. Why are they going up to Jerusalem? Because it's in elevation. It's about 3,500 feet from Jericho. When we took a trip there this past October, we felt that. 3,500 feet, going from the lowest point in the Sea of Galilee up to Jerusalem. Our ears are popping the whole way. It's uphill, and he's heading up to Jerusalem. Why? Well, he told the disciples quite plainly just the day before. In fact, we read about this. Flip over to a page back to Luke 18 in your Bibles. Look at verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and he told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles." The Jews would deliver him to the Gentiles. "They will mock him, insult him, spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." Pretty clear, right? Seems pretty clear, right? Loud and clear. The disciples did not understand any of this. Selective listening. The meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Now, lest we think that it was just God hardening their hearts or having their ears here, maybe ears not here, maybe that was the case in this point, but many other times, Jesus, not just with the 12, but the larger crowd of disciples following, said, "I've come to give my life over as a ransom for many. I have come on a mission to die." In fact, this is the third time that he told his disciples that he was going to die. And it says, the Bible says that they hardened their hearts, that Jesus says, "Why are you so hard of hearing? Why are you so dull in understanding?" It's because the disciples did not want to hear this. They wanted a Messiah that fit their own purposes. They wanted a Messiah who was going to be triumphant and bring peace, and he did, but they wanted it on their own terms. They wanted the peace that they were expecting. So let's keep reading. Look at verse 29 of Luke 19. "As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it, say, the Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them, and they were untying the colt, and its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they replied, 'The Lord needs it.' And it worked. They brought it to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on the colt," kind of made it their own makeshift saddle there, and then put Jesus on the colt. So this triumphal procession, this triumphal entry, starts at the Mount of Olives, and it was good to go down into the city of Jerusalem, up onto the Temple Mount. Now, from the Mount of Olives, which is obviously a very historical place, this is where Jesus ascended and will touch down in the last days, and the Mount of Olives will split in half, the Bible says. But at this time, when Jesus entered, I want to show you, this is modern day Jerusalem from the vantage point of the Mount of Olives. Okay, so you're on the Mount of Olives looking toward the city of Jerusalem. You see the Temple Mount, that's the wall there in that enclosed area. And up on the Temple Mount, which is now, of course, it's controlled by the Muslim people, you see a mosque to your left, and then the mosque right in the center, the Dome of the Rock, that's controlled now. But in Jesus' day, I want to show you a little picture. This is what he would have been seeing, or a rendition of this. This is at the Israel Museum there in Jerusalem. And this is from the artist that made this, made it from the vantage point of the Mount of Olives. So as you were looking down, the size and the scope would have been basically accurate. And so this is what Jesus and his disciples would have been looking down toward. You see, right in the center, that is the Eastern Gate. The Eastern Gate, or the Golden Gate, was the gate in which Jesus would go down from the Mount of Olives, down through the valley, and then up into that gate to enter into onto the Temple Mount. And then we see what happens right after the procession. Jesus goes where? Jesus goes to this court over here that you see. This is the exchange where all the exchanges were being made for the money, and this is where the people were ripping off the Jewish people. That's over to your left. And Jesus went, and he went in with his bullwhip, and he overthrew the tables. That's where it happened, over to your left, just to give you a sense of what we're looking at here. And so when Jesus began this journey from the Mount of Olives down into Jerusalem, into the gate, he made it on a donkey. Now, does that throw anybody off a little bit? That a king, the one proclaiming to be king, the Son of God, will be riding on a donkey? Does that seem a little strange to you? Even in our modern day sense, that would be a little bit strange. What would you expect him to be riding on? A horse, right? Maybe a war horse? That seems a little bit more kingly. And in fact, that was the case during this time in this era. Conquering kings would be coming through on war horses, typically, not often on a donkey. Why was he on a donkey? Well, Jesus was making it abundantly clear to his people, who knew very clearly the word of God and the prophecies about him, that he was indeed the Messiah. But because it was prophesied that the Messiah would come riding lowly and humbly on a donkey. Matthew's version of this even says it. It's in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken, and he will proclaim peace to the nations." And so the same Jesus who came humbly to a stable, to the son of a carpenter, to a teenager Mary, was the same one who came humbly to his people on the foal, on the back of a foal, on a donkey. And so it was peace that he came to proclaim. The challenge was, what was the kind of peace that Jesus would proclaim? Well, we're going to find that out shortly. Let's continue in the story, verse 36, Luke 19. "As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road." And by the way, Matthew's account tells us they also cut down palm branches. That's where we get Palm Sunday. "And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord,' they shouted. 'Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" Now, this must have been quite a scene. Many historians and scholars would say that there were thousands and maybe even tens of thousands of people that would have been lining the streets, just coming out and bringing their cloaks, taking off their coats and putting it down on the road. This would have been the traditional way that a Jewish king would have entered in triumph into the city. And the people were shouting, "Save us, save us." This was a moment of incredible worship. You know, often you'll hear people say, "Well, Jesus never really claimed to be the Messiah. You know, the people made that up. The people just wanted him to be, and they sort of caught him up into that. But Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God, the fulfillment of the prophecy. He never claimed to be the Messiah." Oh, really? Jesus did all of this very intentionally. He was making it abundantly clear. "I am the Messiah. I am the promised one. This is why I'm coming on the foal of a donkey. That's why I'm processing through these. I'm accepting this praise that is coming to me." So much so that the Pharisees got a little bit upset with Jesus. Look at verse 39. "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher,'" notice he didn't call him Messiah or Hosanna. They didn't say Lord. They said teacher, because they still didn't believe. "Rebuke your disciples." Why did they want him to rebuke the disciples? Well, because the people on the way who were shouting Hosanna, they were saying, "This is the one. This is the Messiah we've been waiting for." And so the Pharisees wanted Jesus to rebuke them, to say, "Hey, don't call me that. Don't call me the Messiah. I'm just a teacher. I'm just a prophet." See, the Pharisees still didn't believe, but Jesus replied, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, even the stones would cry out." Now, what a powerful statement, that even the stones. He's saying, listen, the Messiah, my identity now, it cannot be hidden. I am who I said I am. And so much so, even if you tried to contain the voices of the people, the very stones of this city would cry out. It was plain for all to see. But then the story makes an unusual turn. Luke here goes from describing a worship celebration, an amazing celebration of the Messiah, to an occasion of weeping and sorrow and mourning. And we're like, man, what is going on? Well, Jesus is about to reveal that the people totally missed the point of the triumphal entry. They only saw the Jesus that they wanted to see. They only saw the triumph and the peace that they wanted to see, not the one that Jesus came to offer. Listen to what he says. Look at verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. He wept over the city and he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day would have brought you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. He says, the days are coming upon you when your enemy will build an embankment against you, and they'll encircle you, and they'll hem you in on every side, and they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone unturned on top of the other, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. See, what Jesus is saying is that the people only saw what they wanted to see. When he says, if you would have only known the terms of peace, that's the term accepted, the terms of peace. You say, well, what does he mean there? Well, Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem had their own terms of peace. They were saying, hey, when the Messiah comes, great. We're all about the Messiah, but on our own terms. What was their terms of triumph? What was their terms of peace? Their terms were that the Messiah would come and overthrow Roman oppression. See, this was a political salvation. This was a political triumph for them. They were sick and tired of the Romans, you know, lording things over to them. And they wanted this Messiah to deliver them from the Roman oppression. They wanted political freedom and power. They wanted to restore their position of prominence, you know, to have the good life again. And that's what they were expecting. This Savior is going to come in. The Savior is going to make me comfortable again and give me all the prominence I wanted. Give me the freedom. Give me the position of power. Yeah, we can't wait for that Messiah. See, they were more concerned about their prominence and their position and their power than they were about the real terms of peace and triumph that Jesus came to bring. What did he come to bring? What were his terms of triumph and peace? Jesus came not to overthrow the Roman oppression. He came to overthrow humanity's sin and rebellion problem. He came to overthrow our hearts, the rule of ourselves on the throne of our life. He wanted to overthrow that rule, and so that people would repent in their sin and look to put him on the throne of their life. He came to bring not a political freedom and power, but a spiritual freedom and power, a power over sin, a freedom from sin. He expected the people to relinquish the control of their own life and put it in his control as their king. Jesus expected, and his terms of peace were a peace of not restoring a political peace, but rather an eternal spiritual peace with God. See, the greatest peace that they needed and the greatest peace that any of us need is peace with God, a relationship, a restored relationship with God. That is our greatest need. But the people missed it. See, they didn't realize that the deeper problem that had to be addressed before anything else could be addressed was the problem, the root problem of sin and the rebellion in their hearts. And it was because of this that Jesus had to come and he had to overthrow our hearts, the rule of our hearts. He had to overthrow sin, which was dominating us. Jesus had to come and die in our place to bridge the gap between God and man that our sin created. Jesus came as a way of providing for us to experience freedom and power over sin that indwells us. And so Jesus, through his death and his life, paid the cost of our sin. He became our peace, Scripture says. So peace wasn't a concept, it was a person. Jesus became our peace, and he restored that with the Father. That's why he came, but the people didn't understand that. John MacArthur says it this way, but there could not be exalted glory until Jesus took our shame. There could not be a kingdom until he bore our cross. There would be no royal crown without wearing our thorny crown. He came for a triumph and a peace on his own terms to deal with our real problem. And this reality, as Jesus is coming down on this donkey with all the crowds, even in the midst of all the crowds shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, this praise. Jesus, can you imagine being there and you see all this praise happening and Jesus just breaks down. He's just weeping in the midst of all this praise. See, it broke Jesus' heart as he thought about what was about to happen. He knew the hearts of people. He knew that they were going to reject his terms of peace. They were going to reject him as the Messiah. That the Pharisees were about to get the upper hand. And that the hearts of the people were going to be fickle. They were going to turn from Jesus and betray him. That he was going to be crucified by his own people. Turned over to the Romans by his own people. Can you imagine? Same people saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. A week later, we're about to turn their backs against him. And he just has this moment of humanity, of weeping. You know, as an aside, Jesus knows the pain of rejection. If you've ever felt the pain of rejection, if you've ever felt the pain of betrayal, if you've ever felt the pain of a son or a daughter or a husband or a wife or a parent or a loved one or a friend turning their backs on God and living a life of self-destruction. Maybe you have a child like that right now who's just on a road to self-destruction and you want anything more than anything to help them turn from their ways and you weep about it and you grieve. Listen, you're not weeping and grieving alone. The tears that you cry are the tears that Jesus shed right here. Jesus knows your pain more than you know your pain. So he can comfort us too. Jesus, just a few chapters earlier in Luke 13:34, he wept and he said, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. The people were hard-hearted. They would not accept his terms of peace. And because of this, their self-destruction was about to come upon them. Jesus prophesies, as we just read, that within a generation, in fact, within 40 years of Jesus on Palm Sunday, the city was going to be destroyed. And this is exactly what happened. Just as Jesus described it, in AD 70, the Romans, in response to an attempted coup of the people, they put the city under siege, just as it describes here in Luke. They surrounded the city, and then they conquered the city and obliterated and destroyed everyone and everything inside of it. In fact, so much so that they pushed they completely destroyed even the foundation of the temple. Everything that was on the Temple Mount was destroyed. As Jesus said, not one stone will be on top of another. The Roman legion pushed these stones off the Temple Mount down onto the road below. In fact, I'll show you a picture of this. This is from where we were. That's the Temple Mount wall that you see in the background. And these giant stones here used to be on the Temple Mount. And these were temple stones that were taken and pushed off the side down onto the street below, just as Jesus predicted and said would happen. Not one stone would be left on top of another. In fact, there's an inscription that you see here, and I'll read it to you. It says, collapsed on the paved streets are stones of the western wall of the Temple Mount enclosure. They were hurled down by the soldiers of the Roman legion after the destruction of the temple on the ninth day of the month of Av, 70 CE. And this was discovered in a dig as they dug underneath the walls. Sure enough, they run into all these stones. And so destruction came because the people would not accept the terms of peace of the Messiah. Now this is as far as we want to go in the text because we need to ask the question, what does it mean for us today? You know, you think about these ancient people and you say, man, that's too bad. You know, hindsight's 20/20. But what does this have to do with us today? Well, it has everything to do with us today because Luke did not record this text for us just to inform us of Jerusalem's doom. But rather, it was incredibly important, it was written for us to encourage us that Jesus is always, listen, always willing to make peace with anyone at any time who will accept his terms of peace, who accept the king's terms of peace. And just as he wept over that city, saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, today, if you would have known the terms of peace," today he makes the same offer to us. That wasn't just for them. After Jesus rose again and he sent out his disciples as ambassadors, it says in 2 Corinthians 5, if Paul describes it, he says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, making peace, not counting their trespasses against them, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal to us, giving us today his terms of peace. Be reconciled to God on behalf of Christ. So today, he's making that offer to you. The people of Jerusalem, they weren't willing to accept it. They weren't willing to accept his terms of peace because they had their own sensibility of what that would mean. And so I want to ask us the same question. Do we have our own sense of what terms of peace with God are today? Are we thinking terms of peace with God means, you know, as long as we're good enough, as long as we do enough good things, then, you know, we'll do enough things in order to earn our way to God, and so it's all about us? It's all about us doing enough good things to earn our way to God, go to church enough or be kind enough to people, put enough money in the offering plate. That might be our humanity, our way of saying, yeah, these are the terms of peace. I can do it. Or maybe your terms of peace are, as you know, as long, you know, any road basically leads to the same God, you know, just be sincere in what you believe. Maybe that's your terms of peace. Maybe you aren't willing to hear the terms of peace because, you know, you don't think of yourself as a person who needs a Savior. You know, you're pretty high functioning. So you don't want to accept his terms of peace. Or maybe, like me at one point in my life, for me, I wasn't willing to accept his terms of peace because I wanted to control my own life. I wanted to be on the throne of my own life. I didn't want somebody else, God or anybody else, telling me how to live my life. I wanted me to be on the throne of my life. And so I wasn't willing to accept it. I don't know what your issue is, but is there a roadblock? Is there something that stands in the way for you to accept the terms of peace of the Savior? You know, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, but he weeps over us too. He weeps over those who aren't willing to accept his free offer, his free terms of peace. What are his terms of peace? Well, we talked about it before, but his terms of peace are simple. Saying, admit first that you have a sin problem, that you can't fix yourself. That's the first thing you need to do. That sin problem, it goes deep. It's even deeper than any of us might even understand. That we can't do it ourselves, that Christ is the only way who can overcome our sin problem for us. Accept his terms of peace, that Jesus died on the cross, a debt that we deserved, that he died in our place, that he rose again to life to show his power over sin. Relinquish your control of your life to the king so that you're no longer on the throne of your life. And embrace him as your Savior. It's a free gift. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to earn it. We just accept it. And that offer is on the table for you today. Will you accept the terms of peace before it's too late? And before destruction comes to you? That's the question today. Let's pray. Lord, for every single one of us, you have given us the grace to live this life. For some of us, you give us only a few years on this earth. For some, you give us many years. But while we're here, you are offering to us the terms of peace. The king has come, and he's offered us a peace with God, the greatest need that any one of us as humans can have, a peace with God, so that we can have an eternity with him, a relationship with him that never ends. And so, with heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe you're here today and Spirit's been working on you, and you've maybe realized that you haven't accepted the terms of peace that God has offered. Maybe you've tried to offer him your own terms, maybe through your good works, maybe because you had Christian parents, maybe because you go to church, maybe because you try to be a good person. And Lord, may you convict our hearts to realize that none of those terms are your terms. Would we be willing to lay down our terms of peace and accept yours? May those that are thinking about that right now pray a prayer like this to say, God, I recognize that I am a sinner, that I have failed to live up to your holy standard, that I am a person in need of a Savior, that I have rebelled against you in big ways and small ways. I recognize that I cannot do anything to earn my way back into good graces, to put myself at a place of peace with the holy God, and I accept the peace that Jesus came to bring. That he died in my place, that he paid for all the sins that separated me from a holy God. That he rose again with power to show his power over sin and guarantee my resurrection. Lord, help me to relinquish my control of my life, that I would give the throne of my life over to God, that you would reign as king in my life, and help me to be somebody who wants to follow you. Lord, for all of us in our life, all of us struggle daily to put you back on the throne of our life. Lord, but you are the king. You are the Lord of lords. May we today consecrate ourselves, commit ourselves to putting you back on the throne of our life and following your terms. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.